The word of Christ from the Gospel of John. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, we come to you in the holy and life-giving name of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you would minister to us through your word. We thank you for it. We pray that you would bless its reading to our hearts and our lives, and we pray that you would help us to live in the reality of the risen King Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself for us on a cross to take up your life again 3 days later, so that we too might be raised with you and we too might be resurrected at the last day. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live as people who truly believe that. In Christ's name, amen. So just on the heels of Passover, marking Israel's holy commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt by Yahweh's mighty hand and his outstretched arm, their Lord and their God announced that they were to keep annually and to celebrate festively the holy feast of Pentecost. The feast of weeks, 7 weeks to be exact, 7 weeks plus 1 day, which brings you to 50 days, which is precisely what the word Pentecost means. It means the 50th. The 50th what? The 50th day. The 50th day of what? The 50th day of this great festival that comes right after Passover, that will be fulfilled and fully celebrated on that 50th day. Which is why in Acts 2, as the disciples are gathered, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. They've been in Jerusalem celebrating a festival, waiting for that great and glorious day of celebration. Leviticus chapter 23 tells us, "You shall count 7 full weeks. This is the Feast of Weeks, right after Passover, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall have a holy convocation." With the crucifixion of Jesus on Good Friday and his victorious resurrection on Easter Sunday, our Passover has come. The Apostle Paul is abundantly clear that Jesus was given as our Passover lamb. And so the countdown has begun for us. We've begun the Easter season, which is why we still have white. We're still in the season of Easter. And after today, there are 5 more Sundays before we arrive at the festival of Pentecost. But why did Yahweh deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt? That is a question that we should ask ourselves over and over and over again. It's a question I ask you over and over and over again. I'm wondering if you know, if you have the answer yet. Why did Yahweh deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt? Well, there you got to follow kind of a few points. The first being to bring them to Mount Sinai. Because at Mount Sinai, he is going to enter into a holy covenant with them. He rescued them freely with no action on their own. All they had to do was pack their bags and go. And that's essentially what he told them through Moses. Pack your bags, you're getting out of here. Why? Because Yahweh loves you and he's heard you. So he delivers them from Egypt to take them to Sinai, to get them out of bondage and into covenant. But why that? He tells them, "You will be to me my very own special possession. Of all the nations of the earth, you're going to be mine. A prized possession." He brought them to Sinai to enter into covenant, to make them his very own people. But why that? And here's what all the scriptures are about: to dwell among them. That's what was lost in Eden. The Lord God came walking in the cool of the garden. "Adam, where are you?" Adam knew he was coming. That was the meeting place. That was where God was to dwell with humanity. And what we've broken, God will put back together. Because he's the one who makes all things new. In Exodus, as he's preparing Israel to leave bondage, he declares, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves. And I've remembered my covenant." That was the covenant he made with Abraham. You remember when he passed through the carcasses as Abraham was asleep. A deep sleep having fallen upon him, God created a new thing, a covenant, in which he passed through the carcasses and said, "If I ever fail to keep my word to you, may this happen to me. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And the story of Scripture is all about God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's presence. And so why did Jesus die for our sins? If we think that he died for our sins just to get us to heaven when we die, we're not thinking big enough, nor are we thinking biblically enough. Yes, heaven awaits those who die in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? He is at the Father's right hand. But there's more to the promises of God than just heaven or mere life after death. In fact, the scriptures are quite plain in that heaven will not be our eternal home. Even when we die and go to heaven to be with the Lord, which the Apostle Paul says is far better than living on, we will be awaiting new heavens and new earth. The new Jerusalem coming to be God's dwelling with man. It's all there in the book. We should read it and learn from it. In fact, let me use this as an opportunity to Plug the class tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, 7:30, my house. It's late enough you can come after work. 7:30, we're going to have coffee and we're going to just open the Bible together. For 6 weeks, we're going to spend 6 weeks in one chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All about the resurrection. And we're going to be reading it together, studying it together, and learning together how do we simply read the Bible so that we can understand it. You're going to be blown away at how sometimes difficult it might feel, but you're also going to be blown away at, hopefully, how simple it seems. Just read the book. It's right there in the book. Jesus, our Paschal Lamb, died to cleanse the temples of our hearts so that He might fill us with His holy presence, the holy presence of His Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing transformation of the human heart by His holy presence is what the Old Testament calls the New Covenant. Jesus called this the promise of the Father. And interestingly enough, of all the things that Jesus told His disciples, this seems to be one of the very few things that actually didn't confuse them. Oh, yeah, promise of the Father, okay. We know what the Father has promised Israel. It was not even about land. They knew it was about presence and newness, transformation. However, that it would involve His death and resurrection was a matter of great, heartbreaking, and world-shattering confusion for the disciples. Put plainly, Jesus died to establish the new covenant with His people. That's precisely what He's getting at in the Last Supper. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." There's so much going on there. The promise of new covenant, the invocation of His very blood, which is His life, the command to drink it in remembrance, which remembrance has something to do with separation. On the night of His resurrection, the risen Lord Jesus enters a fear-filled, confused room. The disciples' heads are spinning, and they don't know what to make of what's been happening. I mean, that did create a little bit of suspense, didn't it? That was pretty nice. Within a matter of hours, think of this. Within a matter of hours, their leader, Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they hung all their hopes on as the Messiah of God, he had been arrested. One of them, one of their very own, one of the 12, had betrayed Him and handed Him over to the authorities. They had just received communion with Him. He was at the table. Jesus literally washed the feet of the man who went to have Him arrested. And the Scriptures are abundantly clear. Jesus knew what was happening. He knew the agreement that had already been made between Judas and the chief priests. And that same one then spiraled and killed himself. Now put yourself in the place of one of the other 11 and think of what all is happening so unexpectedly all of a sudden. Meanwhile, they all scattered for fear. They thought they wouldn't. In fact, when the authorities first came, they tried to fight until they realized that Jesus was just surrendering himself. And they all take off. They all run. Then there was a corrupt sham trial. Again, all this very, very quickly. Peter found himself denying not merely Jesus. Now you think of the other 10. He's not merely denying Jesus, which is absolutely terrible. Sorry, Peter. But he's also denying that he was even one of the 12. Wait a minute, you're one of them, aren't you? Absolutely, no, I'm not. He has just betrayed all of them. He has put himself at a distance from John and from Andrew, his own brother, from Thomas, Nathaniel, from all of them. He's essentially denied all his friends. And a few women, including Jesus' mother, a couple of Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and John the Apostle, they're the only ones who seem to have showed any courage whatsoever, any willingness to be near the cross. And in those hours, Jesus, their leader, their Messiah, he is beaten, he is mocked, he is crucified, and he is killed. Interestingly enough, one of the things that we typically hear about crucifixion is that the Romans, they didn't invent it, but they perfected it. That they designed the torture of crucifixion so that death was as prolonged as possible. Normally, a crucified victim would stay on the cross for several days. However, the Jews were very serious about making sure that bodies were off the crosses before a Sabbath. Crucifixion got really terrible in a non-Jewish community. But Pilate, when he hears that Jesus is already dead, is surprised because he's died so quickly. Yes, there are hours of agony, but Jesus gives up his life when he is good and ready. And all of this has been transpiring in a very brief chunk of time. And then what? He's buried, and everything seems to come to a stop. You can imagine that the 11 offering apologies and crying together and comforting one another. And I imagine Peter's probably as quiet as he's ever been in his life. And they're all trying to figure out, what are we to make of what has happened and what is happening? They went from having the world by the tail to having their world crushed to the ground in a matter of a few hours. No doubt during that time they went without sleep and they were running on fumes. And then when Sunday morning arrives, they're not expecting an empty tomb. They are not expecting a resurrection. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But they are thinking that Jesus, their master, who they thought was the Messiah, is dead. And still dead. During their time with Jesus, they became fully convinced that he was indeed the Messiah who would deliver Israel from her oppressors. and bring Yahweh's blessing somehow to the entire world. They knew that the blessings of Yahweh were going to cascade out throughout the world, throughout the earth, to all the nations somehow. However, they never expected that the Messiah would die, let alone that he'd be resurrected from the dead almost immediately thereafter. It's not even three full days. How could they have missed it, we wonder? I told you we were going to come back to that. How could they have missed it? Think about it. He told them that he would be betrayed. He told them that he would be handed over. He told them that he would suffer. He told them that he would be mocked, ridiculed, tortured. And he told them that he would rise again on the third day. But it's awfully hard to see the big picture when you find yourself smashed up against it, living it out. It's like being nose to canvas with a beautiful work of art and someone standing 10 feet back at a distance critiquing your ignorance. Don't you see it? And you're right there saying, I can't see anything but this. Isn't it obvious that the world is falling apart? Yes. And then add to that, that Yahweh seems to have intentionally prophesied his plan to redeem the world through Christ in purposefully obscure and disjointed ways. You read about the Messiah suffering, especially in Isaiah, but only in a few passages, especially one passage. All the other passages about the Messiah are about how he's a light to the nations, about how he's going to set the captives free, about how he's going to bring jubilee to the earth, about how he's going to be a righteous king and a triumphant one, a savior and a redeemer, one with power and might, with a sword. And that's why the Apostle Paul declares repeatedly in his epistles that the gospel of Christ is the great mystery that has been hidden for the ages, which he says has only now in the church been revealed. It was a mystery. You see, we have the benefit of having the whole book. And even then we struggle when we find ourselves in the middle of a book wondering, how does this all fit? The disciples' world was spinning and falling apart all at once. But again, the risen Lord Jesus miraculously and wondrously enters. And in that fear-filled, confused room, he proclaims his peace, his purpose, and his promise. Peace be with you, he says. It's his first word to them. Shalom. The promise of rest and restoration, the promise of wholeness and fullness of life, the promise of a life being put back together and a world being lived out as it ought, grounded in God's covenantal faithfulness and rooted in his identity as our Creator and our Redeemer. Jesus promises his peace. Peace be with you. And then he repeats himself, peace be with you, once they've picked their jaws up off the floor. They knew, yes, that the tomb was empty. Peter and John confirmed it for the other nine. having to keep the math in the head up here. 12 down to 11, and we got Peter's 10 left, and then Peter and John, okay, you got 9 left. It's hard work doing mental math. But they've lifted their jaws up off the floor, and he repeats to them, "Peace be with you." And notice his purpose for them. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He redeems us to send us out. He gathers us in order to scatter us. And he says, "Even so, just as the Father sent me, incarnate, embodied, real and tangible, physical, crucified, he still bears the wounds, and resurrected. You have died with Christ in baptism and been raised up with him." And then he offers them his promise. "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Forgiveness is the linchpin. It opens up to the people of God whole new worlds of holy possibilities. The forgiveness of sins in the church is rooted in and grounded upon the welcoming, knowing, loving life of the gathered church as the family of God. Jesus is not establishing a dispensary of forgiveness. He's establishing the context of forgiveness. And the modern church has no paradigm for understanding this, because it has no context in which it practices this. When is the last time you've had somebody look you in the eye after you've just borne your soul to them and they've said, "You are forgiven"? In fact, oftentimes when we apologize to somebody, sometimes it's a non-apology where we try to explain what we did by saying, "Hey, it wasn't really me, it was kind of you." Or if we do apologize, oftentimes we're met with not, "I forgive you," but instead, "It's okay." Well, it's not okay. What we need is not the assurance of okayness. We need forgiveness. But the problem is, for the modern church, is that we have no value for this. For this way of life, of confessing and forgiving, we want Jesus by ourselves and on our own terms, because we've bought into the mythological lie of secularism. I was thinking about it just this morning. I'm not even going to tell you what prompted it, because it was carnal of me. However, there was some truth in it. But we are convinced the American church, I use scare quotes there, the American church is convinced, because we have convinced ourselves and we have convinced the whole culture that religion, this is secularism. You ready for it? That religion is fine for those who want it, but it's essentially an inner private matter between one's self and whatever inner private beliefs one might or might not personally choose to have. That is secularism. And there are an awful, awful lot, the vast majority of people who call themselves Christian in America have that belief 100%. They might be embarrassed when they hear about it, but that's what they live. But the way of grace flows through the lives of others. Created by the triune God in his very own triune image, we are made to be rivers of his grace, not reservoirs. We were made to receive his grace that it might flow from our lives into the lives of others. You are not a receptacle. You are a conduit. Live accordingly. But poor Thomas, he misses it. We don't know where he was. Was he out getting groceries? We're not sure. We do know that Jesus does ask if they've got food, and they prepare him some broiled fish and honeycomb. But Thomas is gone that first night. And he returns to be told by his friends that the impossible and unexpected has happened. And he tells them quite flatly, guys, you're asking me to believe something that just doesn't happen. I can't and I won't. But notice what Jesus does. In his grace and in his goodness, he shows up again. And again, he proclaims three things. Peace be with you. See, you thought Thomas missed out. But Jesus shows up and doesn't just give him leftovers, but gives him the same thing. Peace be with you. And Jesus seems almost obsessed with peace, which is good for people living like us in a world like this, in which peace is so hard to come by and seems to be a product of such scarcity. But he lets Thomas plainly know that he knows all things and that he has heard Thomas's doubts. He has heard in those doubts what Thomas's prayers have been. Just like Yahweh heard Israel in Egypt. Jesus tells Thomas, I have heard you and I've showed up again. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. He's recounting every point that Thomas said, unless this happens, I can't. Unless that happens, I can't. Unless that happens, I will not. And Jesus recounts and meets every last one. And he urges him, do not disbelieve, but believe. My Lord and my God. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Again, poor Thomas. He gets such a bad rap. We've given him the nickname Doubting Thomas. But John is explicit. He had another nickname. He was known as the Twin. Did you know that Thomas' nickname was the Twin? No, you thought his nickname was Doubting Thomas. But Jesus is not picking on Thomas. He's not picking on him. And John tells you that Jesus, when he arrived to the other disciples, Thomas not being there, that he showed them his wounds. But Luke makes it all the more clear. Luke tells us about that first night. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and that they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See, he's not doubting Thomas. They're all doubting. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. When Thomas was away, they had already been given the opportunity to touch the wounds and see the wounds of their redemption. And Jesus tells them, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? So again, Jesus is not picking on poor Thomas. No, he's welcoming poor us. Because we have all had our doubts. We have all had those times where the world has fallen apart and we're wondering, where in the world is the Lord? I really desperately need him to show up. Poor Thomas's identity did not lie in his doubts or his inadequacies. His identity was raised with the risen Jesus and was grounded in Jesus's sufficiency. And so for us, we should be honest about our doubts and our questions. But we should never find our identities in them. We should ask questions honestly, but should wholeheartedly seek answers from him who bears us in his wounded hands. And the corollary of Jesus saying, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you, is that as we are being sent, so also is he with us. He makes himself accessible to us. He is still the incarnate one. The literal resurrection of his real physical body still holds. He has ascended to the Father. We do not now see him, but he is with us. And one day we will literally, physically see him and touch him and eat with him. He promised us that. He promised us a meal. He left us a meal, but he promised us a meal. He said that I will not eat of the fruit of this vine until I do so again in the kingdom in its fullness. Jesus always makes himself accessible to us, accessible to those who want him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, that is, welcome him, make room for him, to them he gave the power, the authority to become children of God. Amen. And so John tells us, Jesus did so many other things. But I've written these few things down so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That's something that you cannot will for yourself entirely on your own. But it is something that you can yield yourself to God to form in you. Lord, as that father with the son who wasn't healed by the disciples said, Lord, I believe, help now my unbelief. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word together, to hear from it, to think on it, to hopefully have it create memories and ways of thinking about life, and thinking about you, and thinking about ourselves, and thinking about others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to yield ourselves completely to you, to bring you any of our questions or doubts, not rudely, not arrogantly, not pridefully, but just honestly. And help us to humbly trust that you'll meet us in those questions. And you'll hold out your son's wounded hands for those doubts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live as your people, your redeemed people, in whom your presence is real and among whom your presence is known and through whom your presence is made widely known. Help us to live as your redeemed people, not for our sakes, but for the sake of others, for the sake of your kingdom and your world. In the name of Jesus, your son, we pray. Amen.